Well, I want to take a moment to thank Chris for reading that extended passage, that genealogy from Matthew chapter 1, especially since we'll really only be looking at verse 1. I just really wanted to see if Chris could say all those Hebrew names, and you did quite a nice job, Chris. Thank you for that. We'll mostly be looking at verse 1 this morning. Let's look at it one more time now. We read there in Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This verse can very literally be translated, book of Genesis of Jesus Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. As one commentator, Bruner, refers to it, Matthew 1:1 is really like a new Genesis. Why is that? Well, because here in this one sentence, the New Testament bursts into life. 400 years of silence are broken with these important words right here in Matthew 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These words are a caption bridging the old covenant to the new covenant. They establish for us a clear connection between the types and the foreshadows and those their anti-type and the substance. With these words, we see the fulfillment of centuries and centuries of prophecies about this coming Messiah. And here, with history ripe and ready, when the fullness of time had come, says Paul in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In this first chapter of his gospel letter, even in the very first verse, Matthew is pointing his readers back to the beginning, as it were, reminding us of that this lead up to this world-changing crescendo. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. Oftentimes when we compare Matthew's account of Jesus' incarnation to the other gospel writers' accounts, how often are we tempted at least to skim past the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1? Admittedly, there's this list of hard to pronounce names, and it doesn't seem like the most appealing way to begin the gospel account. But on the other hand, we can say, well, at least Matthew included something about the incarnation of Christ, unlike Mark over there. But on the other hand, it's Luke's retelling of Jesus' birth that we often remember. Wasn't it Luke chapter 2 that even got read by Linus in the Peanuts Christmas special? Shepherds and angels and Gloria in Excelsis Deo, all of that coming from Luke's account. Well, and then there's John's account. Who could forget John's opening lines in his gospel? They're like a lyrical masterpiece tying the coming of Christ to the creation of the world with an emphasis on the deity and the eternality of the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Compared to John's opening with a bang, we might be tempted to look at Matthew's opening as some sort of whisper. Or we might look at it like this. If Matthew were a reporter in a newsroom and he gave this manuscript to his editor, the editor might accuse him of burying the lead. Have you heard that expression? In journalism, the lead is the most important part of the story, the details, and it entices the reader to continue reading the rest of the article. Perhaps many of us think the lead in Matthew's story is located somewhere down around verse 18 and following. But today I want to argue that Matthew did not bury the lead, but he placed it right up front. And these Spirit-inspired words of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 are just as important to our understanding, to our edification, as Luke chapter 2 or John chapter 1. Like those passages, these words are also God-breathed, and they're placed here for our instruction. So let's take the time that we have left to consider their meaning and seek to apply this truth to our lives. So for the rest of our time together this morning, I simply want to consider Matthew's lead, and we'll do so with three very obvious, I think, hopefully easy to remember points. Firstly, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Secondly, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And finally, we'll add a third bonus point to our outline for this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, the first thing we need to note here is that Jesus doesn't appear onto the stage of human history out of nowhere. He doesn't appear without any warning. No, the Old Testament is replete with both direct prophecies of the coming Messiah, as well as foreshadowing, as well as typology that points us towards something else, points us toward someone else. As one writer puts it, to understand Jesus, we need to understand the Old Testament. So we begin here with our first point, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. We know Matthew was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and while lengthy genealogies may not mean a whole lot to us in our world today, they certainly were of great interest to the Jewish readers of Matthew's day. And considering these things, it makes sense that Matthew would begin his account of the Messiah's coming by taking a backwards look at the history leading up to this momentous occasion. Matthew begins with Abraham. Abraham, the one commonly viewed as the father of the nation of Israel, the original patriarch. He was the father of Isaac, the grandfather of Jacob, the great-grandfather of the 12 tribes of Israel. And unlike Luke, however, Matthew doesn't begin his genealogy with Adam, the federal head of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. No, Matthew begins with Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, in order to prove to his audience that this one named Jesus was truly the Messiah, truly the anointed one of God, whom they had heard spoken of through the prophets and had long expected in faith. Let's take a quick trip down memory lane, shall we? And let's look back at God's promises to this man named Abraham, originally named Abram. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, where we find the story of Abram and Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me, please. In Genesis 12, the first few verses here, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then turn over a few chapters to chapter 15. And look with me at verses 4 through 6. Genesis 15, 4 through 6. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, and Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And then if you turn over once more to Genesis 17, beginning at verse 4. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Do you see the promise? Do you see the promises that God is making, that God made way back when? And repeated to Abraham. Abraham would be the father of many, more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. And from him, even kings shall come. This is a key component, I think, of the entire focus of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the anointed one, the true king of his people. Not just of the Jews either. For in fact, in God's promise to Abraham, we see a promised blessing not only for Abraham's bloodline, his direct descendants, but to many nations because of Abraham, through Abraham. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. You see, in many ways, Abraham was like the first Gentile convert, wasn't he, when God called him out of the land of Ur. Because Abraham believed the promises of God to him about Jesus, that is, that promise that God made even back in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of a woman, Abraham's faith was therefore counted to him as righteousness, as Romans 4 so clearly explains to us, that we'll look at in just a little while. Well, Abraham's son of promise, his immediate son of promise, was Isaac. Isaac had two well-known sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, the one to whom God bestowed the name Israel, he became the father, as we know, of 12 sons. One of them was Judah. And at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob was preparing to die to meet his Savior. And before he did, he took time to pronounce prophetic blessings on each one of his sons. To Judah, here's what he said in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here in Jacob's blessing, we're given further detail given to us as to how that seed of promise, that someday coming Messiah, would appear. He would come through Judah's line, and he would be a ruler. He'd be a king with a scepter, one to whom others would pay tribute and obey. We can hear echoes of Christ's kingship even here in the first book of the Bible. But many centuries would come and go with no sign of the Messiah's coming. And the people of Israel, those who were Abraham and Judah's descendants, they would continue to wander through this world waiting and wondering about the Savior's appearing. The song we sang earlier this morning, penned by the great hymn writer Charles Wesley, it's become one of my favorite Christmas songs. Come thou long expected Jesus. Listen to these words again from the first verse. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. To say that the coming Messiah was long expected may have felt like an understatement to the many generations of Jews throughout the Old Testament. These words, they echo the sentiments of thousands of Jews throughout redemptive history as they lingered in Egyptian captivity or wandered in the wilderness or faced exile in Babylon and Persia. But not unlike them, we as Christians of the church of today, the New Testament church, we too live in a sort of exile, don't we? And we too have waited in long, joy-filled anticipation of not Christ's first advent, but his second coming, ever since he ascended to the right hand of his Father. Well, through Abraham, God called a people of his own. And through Abraham's greater descendant, God provided them with a future hope of salvation. And just as Christ was very truly the Savior and strength and hope and desire of Abraham and his elect descendants by faith leading up to the Messiah's coming, so too is Jesus our Savior and strength and hope and consolation and joy by faith in him. We see that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is the son of David. Okay, David, he was the eighth son of Jesse. He was the baby of the family, his brothers. He was he was of the tribe of Judah. And as a young man, David was quietly anointed the future king of Israel by God's directive, and to the surprise of his family, even to the surprise of the prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And just as God made a covenant with Abraham, so he made a covenant with David, his servant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see this covenant that God made with David. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, we read, When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and shall come from your body, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So later, we see that the prophets would even speak of this greater son of David's. In Isaiah chapter 9, that text of scripture that Handel had made so popular in his wonderful musical work, The Messiah. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Do you see the unfolding of the messianic promises throughout redemptive history? By connecting Jesus to David as a descendant, Matthew here introduces Jesus to his readers as Christ, the royal king. And not just any royal king, but the King of Kings, as we see elsewhere. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." Then in Matthew 2, back to Matthew in the New Testament, we're told in chapter 2 that the Magi, however many of them there were, those wise men from the east, they arrived at Herod's court in Jerusalem, and they asked King Herod in verse 2, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Well, now, of course, King Herod, being the political ruler of the Jews in Judea, was concerned at this mention of another king of the Jews and threatened at that thought. So Herod, he asked his Jewish leaders, the scribes there in town, for more details, especially if they knew where this new king was to be born, even though he had already been born. And what did they tell him? Well, they cited Old Testament prophecy for Herod from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." O little town of Bethlehem. In Romans chapter 1, in the first four verses, Paul begins with this: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see how Paul is already at the very beginning of this wonderful work that we call the book of Romans, is already beginning to unravel redemptive history for his readers and pointing them backwards to the prophecies that foretold the gospel of Christ according to or who was descended from David according to the flesh. So it's no wonder that during his earthly ministry, Jesus was often referred to as Jesus, the son of David. As both Paul and Matthew demonstrate, he was the actual descendant of David, the king, and thus the rightful heir to David's throne. I like how Hendrickson breaks it down. He says, from Joseph, his legal father, and thus from Joseph's ancestor, David, he, Jesus, receives his right to David's throne. From Mary, in verse 16 of Matthew 1, and via Mary also from David, he receives David's flesh and blood. And so you see, Jesus was both the legal and the physical, the biological descendant of David. So it could be said that he is the son of David as well as the King of Kings. Well, we read, our brother Chris read from Psalm 2 for our Old Testament reading this morning. And what a wonderful Christological messianic text we're presented with in Psalm 2. And in his commentary on this psalm, after spending just a few paragraphs dealing with some of the literal and more historical meaning of the psalm to David in that immediate context, John Calvin says this. In an extended quote from Calvin, we read this: "But it is now high time to come to the substance of the type. That David prophesied concerning Christ is clearly manifest from this, that he knew his own kingdom to be merely a shadow. And in order to learn to apply to Christ whatever David in times past saying concerning himself, we must also hold this principle, which we meet with everywhere in all the prophets, that he with his posterity was made king, not so much for his own sake as to be a present, as to be a type of the Redeemer. We shall often have occasion to return to this afterwards, but at present I would briefly inform my readers that as David's temporal kingdom was a kind of earnest, as a kind of earnest deposit to God's ancient people of the eternal kingdom, which at length was truly established in the person of Christ, those things which David declares concerning himself are not violently or even allegorically applied to Christ, but were truly predicted concerning him. If we attentively consider the nature of the kingdom, we will perceive that it would be absurd to overlook the end or scope and to rest in the mere shadow. It is plainly made manifest from all the prophets that those things which David testified concerning his own kingdom are properly applicable to Christ." Keep that in mind next time you read through the Psalms and you come to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and many other of the Psalms where David is preaching what we might think is about himself, but is truly pointing to his greater son, even Jesus. As Calvin points out, even David prophesied concerning him and the future coming king who would burst onto the scene of human history in Matthew 1, verse 1. This Jesus is the king that was foretold, not just any kings, but as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. And my friends, I should point out, or I should add at this point, that if you're here today and you have not bowed your knee in surrender to this immortal King of Kings, then there's a warning for you. Your time is running short to accept him by faith as the Messiah. For any enemy of God's, and that's what we all are, what we all were, if we're not his children. Anyone who fails to repent of their sins and obey the will of God by believing in King Jesus as the only means of their salvation will certainly fall on their faces before him one day and will face him not as their Messiah, but as their eternal judge. That's the only thing Christ's enemies have to look forward to: judgment and condemnation. But for those who are the recipients of God's grace, who are the subjects of the King and enlisted in his service, then be encouraged today. As we've been learning at our church in Gilbert, going through a morning series through the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the conquering King who has conquered sin and death, who has conquered the powers of this world as well as that great serpent, and through whom we too are more than conquerors. As John writes in Revelation 5, verse 5, "Therefore weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So we can take great hope in the Son of David, that Son of Abraham, who is finally, as we'll consider this morning as our third point, the Son of God. Earlier, I referred to this third point as a bonus point, mainly because it's not explicitly called out in Matthew's gospel in verse 1 of chapter 1 in the same way that it's mentioned the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. However, as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we know and we understand that the Jesus that Matthew is referring to is not just the Son of Man through Abraham and David, and all the way back to Adam, as Luke highlights, but also, as John clearly shows in his opening chapter, Jesus is also the Son of God and God himself wrapped in human flesh. We could also look at Matthew 1, look at verse 23 of this chapter. Here an angel from heaven comes to Joseph, Joseph's betrothed to Mary, and in a dream in verse 23, an angel recites and applies Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 to Joseph's current predicament. Behold, the angel says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Perhaps Joseph had heard that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 somewhere before. But here, I imagine that it took on a unique and more personal meaning for Joseph in his situation. Emmanuel means God with us. And God's covenant people, they'd heard this kind of language before. This wasn't new to them in that sense. It wouldn't have been completely new to Joseph. In places like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21, God had promised his people that he was with them and that he would be with them in their midst, as God says, when they faced trials such as the wilderness, or when they went to battle against their enemies as they conquested through Canaan. And in those days, God gave them signs of his presence through different symbols to show that he was there and with them in a unique and personal way. He gave them the pillars of cloud by day and fire by night in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle as just a few of those examples. But here we have a direct reference to the divine nature of Jesus. For the first time in history, God is with us. He's with us. Not just in shadowy symbolism, but he's with us in physical human form. He's with us, not just in his spirit, by his spirit, but in real flesh and blood, walking and talking just like one of us. He's with us, not just to encourage us in our trials, not just to go before us and to fight our enemies for us, but to do that one thing that no one else could do. He's with us to save us from our sins. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. Matthew's telling his readers that not only is Jesus of ancient, royal, Jewish lineage, but he's also of divine nature. God the Father sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to become a human baby. How is that even possible? I appreciate how Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian of just over a century ago, how he explains it. He puts it like this: only the theistic and Trinitarian confession of Christ's characteristic essence opens the possibility of the fact of the incarnation. For here God remains who he is and can yet communicate himself to others. You see, as Bavinck points out, the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation, it presupposes the Trinity. It's built upon our doctrine of the Trinity. We know that God is one God and not three. That is the substance of that ancient monotheistic dogma of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And God is one God in three persons. Or, as our Baptist confession puts it in chapter 2, paragraph 3, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And of course, one of the best treatments of the divinity of Christ in the Gospels is found in the incarnation account of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there with me to John chapter 1. Sorry, Matthew, we'll come back to you. But John just puts it so well, so Trinitarian. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So before creation existed, in the beginning, before creation existed, the Word was. In fact, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, He created the world with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is that incarnate Word. And by calling Jesus the Word of God, John is referring to Jesus as the very self-expression of God. John 1, verse 3, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here we see how the Word created. All things have been created that have been created came into being through the Word, through the second person of the Godhead in conjunction and working together with the Father and the Spirit. And nothing that exists came into being apart from the Word. As Colossians 1, verse 16 reminds us, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Athanasius of Alexandria, perhaps you've heard of him. He was an important figure in early church history. Fun fact for the day, our son's name was inspired by Athanasius. His name is Athan. Athanasius wrote a very helpful work called On the Incarnation. I know a few of you have probably read that. In the opening paragraphs, Athanasius writes, "We will begin then with the creation of the world and with God its maker. For the first fact that you must grasp is this: the renewal of creation has been wrought by the self-same Word who made it in the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation for the one Father who has employed the same agent for both works, effecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it in the beginning." As Athanasius points out, the Apostle John connects the incarnation of Christ to the creation of the world. It's like John is telling us that Jesus' entrance into human history as a man is like a new beginning for the creation that He already created. The argument's fairly straightforward. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is the incarnated Christ Jesus, who is the same God who created the world in the beginning. You see, this is what Christians for close to 2,000 years have been confessing. This is what we continue to confess today, and it's captured precisely and beautifully in the Nicene Creed. We read there, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." This is what we confess. This is Trinitarian theology at its finest. Athanasius added his amen and his seal of approval to the Nicene dogma when he wrote, "Let what was confessed by the fathers at Nicaea prevail." And of course, others came along and wrote what we know today as the Athanasian Creed, which is it's an extension of this and further explains the deity of Christ. Well, John continues to write in John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this promised Messiah, this Emmanuel, God with us as man, as the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it, Christ is true man, but not mere man. He's true man, but not mere man. The Word is not to be taken exclusively as denying the divine nature, Brooks says. So Scripture shows us those two natures of Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 9, we read, "For in Him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In the incarnation of Jesus as a babe, the eternal God was manifested in the flesh, as Paul confesses in 1 Timothy 3:16. Fred Sanders, in his helpful book, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything, he writes about the eternal sonship, about the eternal generation of Christ like this. He is called Son because He is the Son of the Father from all eternity. When He becomes incarnate, He becomes the Son of Mary, the promised Son of David, the Messiah. But there was never a time when He became the Son of God. That is so important for us to understand. There was never a time when He became the Son of God. That is who He is eternally and essentially, Sanders says. For us and our salvation, the eternal Son became the incarnate Son. And isn't that what John says in verse 14 when he writes, "The Word became flesh"? The Word, that is the second person of the Trinity, was and always has been God with the Father and the Spirit. He is the eternally begotten Son of God who became the incarnate Son of Mary. Well, there's a whole lot there, and truly a whole lot more that could be said, that has been said, that should be said. But as we round third base and begin our way home for this morning, let the words of our confession of faith, our London Baptist Confession of Faith, provide a helpful summary to the truths that we've considered this morning. In chapter 8 of our 1689, of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2, we read this. "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon Himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." Isn't our confession so devotional? I think sometimes I forget how rich, and not just theologically rich, but doxologically rich our confession is. As we look back through the books of the Old Testament, as we've sort of quickly done this morning, we can trace the finger of God, so to speak, across the pages and through the centuries, pointing His people to a coming Savior. Immediately upon man's fall into sin, God flashed that light of hope in a newly darkened world. The promise of a seed was planted in the minds and hearts in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And then we see how that promise is woven through the narratives and through the poetry and prophecy like a single thread connecting each one to the other. And through this opening genealogy, Matthew shows us that Jesus is not just another symbol of God's promised presence with His people, but He is the fulfillment of every messianic promise by becoming the enfleshment of God. And what was the purpose? What's the whole point of Christ coming in the flesh? Well, Matthew tells us, doesn't he? The angel told Joseph to save sinners. This is why it matters so much whose son Jesus is. As J.C. Ryle pointed out, this constant undivided union of two natures in Christ's person is exactly that which gives infinite value to his mediation and qualifies him to be the very mediator that sinners need. Colossians 1 again, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul doesn't stop there. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why is it so important for the fullness of God to dwell in the person of Jesus, the man? What is the underlying point of Paul in Colossians 1? It's an extremely applicable point concerning our own salvation. If Jesus weren't both God and man, then he could not be our mediator. He could not satisfy the wrath of God. He could not endure the weight of our sin by atoning for it at the cross. You know what's really awesome to think about? All of this is awesome to think about. But what's really awesome to think about is that this mediation of Christ, it applied just as much to Abraham and David centuries ago as it does to us today. Again, our confession puts it like this. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world being the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, our confession rightly summarizes what Scripture truly shows us. That's what our confession does. It simply interprets and summarizes in systematic form the truths of God's Word. And as it says in chapter 8, paragraph 6, the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of Jesus Christ's payment of redemption through both his active and passive obedience was communicated to, it was gifted upon, it was graciously given even long before he was born into the world in human flesh. What a wonderful thought, especially for those who lived and believed in Christ before he came as a baby. And that's the point of Romans 4, 3 and following, where Paul writes, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, Abraham and David were not justified by their works, but by their faith in Christ, in that coming Messiah who would take away their sins. They were elect children of God through the blood atonement, not of bulls and goats, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, of their lineage. The old covenant blood sacrifices, they were typifying that someday reality of the Lamb of God who would sacrifice himself to God in order to take away the sins of those who would believe, including Jesus' own earthly ancestors. Abraham and David, two of the most important names in Jewish history, are right here in the opening words of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew points his readers back to these two important figureheads of God's people in order to illustrate God's promise of salvation that's fulfilled in his birth as a baby in Bethlehem. In his physical embodiment of the eternally begotten Son of God. I wonder if Charles Wesley had these same thoughts in mind when he penned that beautiful hymn, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit raise us to thy glorious throne. Indeed, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, he is the Son of promise, both for Jew and Gentile alike. He's also the Son of God, who was prophesied as the Messiah for man via the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. You see, all of the Old Testament points towards his coming. All of the New Testament points back to his earthly advent, and at the same time directs us to expect his second advent. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, and therefore our only response is to worship him as the anointed and reigning King, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God, yea, true God of true God, wrapped in human flesh. Because in those eloquent words of little Linus, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Let's pray. Oh God, our God of infinite kindness, we thank you for loving us enough that you would send your own Son to take on our flesh, to humble himself, to come to earth as one of us in order to satisfy your holy wrath. And Jesus, thank you for coming, for humbling yourself, that though you are the God that created the universe, you became that little infant in Mary's arms. You lived a sinless life for us, and you died that painful death as our perfect sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we thank you for applying that redemption to our lives, that payment that the Son purchased from the Father. And our triune God, we praise you today for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's in his glorious name we pray to you now. Amen.